chapter 12, and he, Jesus, began to speak to them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine press and built a tower and leased it out to farmers and went into a far country. Now, as usual, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, so we have to try to figure out what he's really trying to say. As far as I can tell, the certain man would be God. He planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine press, and built a tower. I believe that's the gospel, or his word, and leased it out to the farmers. That's going to be your Jews. And at the season, he sent a servant or a prophet to the farmers that he might receive from the farmers some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So God gave his word to the Jews first. He did it through prophets. He sent a prophet and the Jews would kill him and beat them. And again, he, or God, sent to them another servant or another prophet, and they cast stones at him and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another, and they killed him, and many others, beating some and killing some. So the Jews are rejecting God's word. They are killing the prophets. They're beating up the prophets. They have no respect whatsoever for God or his prophets. Therefore, having yet one son, his well-beloved, this would be Jesus, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will reverence my son. So now he's sending Jesus to the earth to present the gospel to the Jews first. And what do? But those farmers, those Jews, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And we know that they're going to do that. And the Jews are going to crucify Jesus. But those farmers, therefore, what shall the owner of the vineyard do? What will God do about this? He will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others. I think he's referring to AD 70 here. He will come and destroy the Jews in AD 70 and give the vineyard or the gospel to others, the Gentiles. And have you not read this scripture, which is in Psalm 118, 22-23, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus was rejected by the Jews. Not all the Jews, but, you know, a lot of the Jews. Jesus was rejected. They had no excuse whatsoever because the Jews had the Old Testament. They had all the prophecies. They could tell that Jesus was fulfilling all the prophecies. Therefore, he is the Messiah. But he didn't look or sound like what they expected. He didn't come from a fancy background. He wasn't rich. He just didn't fit their agenda. So the stone that the builders rejected, the Christ that the Jews rejected, he's actually the chief cornerstone, the most important part of a building. And they sought to take hold of him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they figured out the meaning of the parable, and they left him and went their way. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, Master, we know that you are true and care for no man, so this is just false flattery, for you show no partiality, but teach the way of God in truth. Yeah, right. Like you really believe any of that. Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And answering, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This was a very clever, wise reply to their trick question. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Master, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise children for his brother." And this is from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and following. "Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying left no children. And the second took her and died, and did not leave any children. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no children. Last of all, the woman also died. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they don't even believe in, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as wife." Well, this is a stupid question. Okay, first of all, that scenario is ridiculous. Is that ever going to happen? Second of all, they don't even believe in the resurrection, so why are you asking about the resurrection? And answering, Jesus said to them, "Are you not therefore in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" How many people would Jesus say today in our country, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures"? We need to know our Bibles, or we will also err. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels who are in heaven." There's not going to be any married people in heaven. We're going to be spiritual beings. We do not need to be married to each other. "And concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses," and this is from Exodus 3, 6, and 15, "how in the bush God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you err greatly.'" We need to be careful that we know God's word so that we do not err. "And one of the scribes," so I mean, they're just going through the whole gamut, aren't they? Sending Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and now the scribes. "One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the first of all?'" Now, this particular scribe is different than most of the other scribes. I think he's asking a legitimate question, and he is sincere about his question. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" This is from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and several other passages. "This is the first commandment. And the second, namely this, is similar." And this is from Leviticus 19, 18, and I'm sure other passages. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, in theory, those are the only two laws that we should have. Love God, love your neighbor. Because if we obeyed those two laws, everything else would fall under those. We would do the right thing in every case because we would be dedicating our lives to God and we would be always doing what's best for those around us. So, it would be nice if we just had two laws and people actually obey those laws. "And the scribe said to him, 'Well said, Master, you have said the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" And I mean, he's spot on. He summed it up very nicely. "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no man dared ask him any questions. He was telling the scribe, "You're close. You're really close. You get it. You understand it. You're truly seeking God. You have an open heart and an open mind, a great attitude. You are very, very close to becoming a Christian and becoming a member of the Lord's church." I mean, I really hope this scribe, as soon as the church was established in Acts 2, I hope this scribe became a Christian. And while he taught in the temple, Jesus answered and said, "How do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit," and this is from Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, in my Bible, the first "Lord" is in all caps, and the second one is not. Now, you know, man decides that, but I think they're correct, because you could read the statement, "God said to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David himself calls him Lord, and how is he then his son? So, even though Jesus is from the line of David, as far as in a physical sense, when he became a human, he's, of course, far above David. He is Lord. He's not David, just David's son. He's way more than just a son. He is Lord. "And the common people heard him gladly. And in his doctrine, he said to them, beware of the scribes who love to go in long clothing and love greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a false show make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Again, I'm reminded of the Catholic Church today, where you've got all of these pompous bishops and goodness, I don't even know what all of their titles are. And they wear all the ridiculous clothing and they act like they're just so much higher up than everybody else. They're going to receive greater damnation because they are not teaching the people the truth. They're elevating themselves. Catholicism is just so damaging because it's leading millions and millions of people to hell. "And Jesus sat across from the treasury and saw how the people cast money into the treasury. And many who were rich cast in much," which is great. "But then there was a certain poor widow came, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing." Now, I don't know what a mite or a farthing is, but it doesn't matter. I understand that it's a very, very small amount of money. "And he called his disciples to himself and said to them, truly I say to you that this poor widow has cast in more than all those who have cast into the treasury." Well, wait a minute. She only put in a tiny little bit. "Yes, but percentage-wise, she put in 100% of everything that she had." Where, you know, a rich person, yeah, they put in a whole bunch of money, but maybe it was only 2% of what they had. "For all those cast in out of their abundance, but she, out of her need, cast in all that she had, even all her living." So that's a great lesson for us today. I mean, I don't think that Jesus expects us to give 100% of what we earn to the church, because that would be very irresponsible. You know, then we would not be able to support ourselves or our family, and somebody would have to take care of us. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, you know, give what you can. And somebody that puts in $50, that might be a lot of money for them. Whereas somebody else puts in $50, that might just be pocket change to them. And that is Mark chapter 12.